team for tonight, and he's chosen for the team. And what a wonderful team we're chosen for. A team with the Lord Jesus as our captain. And that is more than half the battle won. One is reminded of the importance of a captain when one goes back to the England cricket team in 1981. Things were very bad, and along came Mike Brearley, and somehow seemed to inspire the members of the team with his presence. And the whole test series was turned upside down. The team we're chosen to take part in is the team which is led by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, of course, we have to be chosen for the team. In my text from Matthew 22 and verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen, or as it was read in the Amplified Olympic version, many are invited to take part, but few are chosen to enjoy the festivities. And those who like to feel that they can get in without being chosen, I dare say many of you have heard the story about the Englishman, the Scotsman, and the Irishman who wanted to get into the Olympic Stadium, and they weren't able to get there because they didn't have any tickets, so they decided to find some other means of getting in, and the Englishman saw some nails on the floor. So he took off his shoes and he hammered these nails through the shoes so that they were sticking out like spikes. And he went up to the competitor's entrance and said, "English team, 100 yards, 100 meters, sorry." And the man at the gate said, "That's right, you just take that door through there, third on the right, and you'll find the changing room." Then a Scotsman picked up a pole of scaffolding and went along. "Scottish team, full ball." "Very good," said the man. "You take the fourth changing room on the left." The Irishman looked around to see what he could do. And he eventually found a roll of barbed wire, and so he went and said, "Irish team, fencing." I should say that the last 4 years have taught me that the Welsh are above such subterfuges. But although, of course, that story we know wasn't true, there is, in fact, a true story. Many of you remember the Olympics at Munich. And these games were marred by the tragedy of the death of those Israeli competitors by the terrorists. But there was one little incident at the end which amused me no end. You may recall the commentator was describing the marathon. "The news we have in is that America got a name of Shorter. He was way ahead. And every time the report came in, Shorter is in the lead." And suddenly he said, "And now the first marathon competitor has entered the stadium, and it's not Shorter. What had gone wrong?" Well, a Munich student had joined at the end of the race and tried to get in to get all the acclamation of the people. But he was rumbled rather quickly. He'd only got about halfway around the track, and he wasn't allowed to finish. There might be a lesson there. But he'd not been chosen for the team. Well, I want us to look at the two passages that were read for us tonight. Firstly, at the one from Ephesians chapter 1, because this gives for us, first of all, the basis of the choice. When I was asked to preach on this particular topic, I firstly began to think, well, what similarities have we got about the choice for an Olympic team and the choice of God? Well, I began to realize very quickly that it was far easier to find the differences. And yet one shouldn't really be surprised at this. God says, "My ways are not your ways," Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. Do you remember when Samuel was choosing a new king over Israel? In 1 Samuel chapter 16. And he thinks that the eldest son of Jesse is the right one. God says, God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. It was because of that that God chose David to be the king. He didn't make the choice according to the same principle that man would make the choice. First of all, the basis of the choice is that the initiative is God's for his team. For the Olympic team, of course, man takes the initiative. A person has to have the will to go and take part. He has to have an ambition. Others have to spot its potential, and they have to develop it and to bring it on. All the effort is from man. But when it comes to belonging to God's kingdom, it's always God who takes the initiative. In the beginning, God are the first words of the Bible. And it states that very important truth. Jesus said to his disciples, John 15 and verse 16, you haven't chosen me, I have chosen you. And in Ephesians here, chapter 1, we read verse 4, that God chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world. When God spoke to Jeremiah, he said to him, Jeremiah 1 verse 5, you were yet in the womb, I knew you and I called you. And it was John Wesley who said that if I were to start to write the story of my life, I'd have to start before I was born. All Christians are Christians because God has taken the initiative. Those, says John, who are born of him are born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We belong to the team because he took the initiative. The second thing about the basis of choice is the merit. For the Olympic team, you're chosen if you're good enough, if you've made enough effort, or if you have a natural gift. If you have these things, you might just make them. But for God's kingdom, the principle is not the principle of merit, but that of grace. How do we define grace? Well, we could preach a few sermons on it, I suppose, but the simple definition that I've heard is God's riches at Christ's expense, and then on it, G-R-A-C-E, and in our present context, we might call it good money at Christ's expense. And so we see in Ephesians 1 and 6 and 7, he has freely given to us his glorious grace in the one he loves, in accordance in verse 7 with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. It is something which is not merited. That if we just sum him in patience to those who are blind and halt, and made. But there is another parable in Luke's Gospel about a banquet where they're sent out to bring in these sorts of people. Imagine it, choosing people like that for the Olympics. Yes, I suppose we have them for the Paralympic Olympics. But man would laugh if you said, I want to choose that man with a broken leg to run 100 yards. But God doesn't see how good a person is. It's what God can make that really counts. And in that parable that was read from Matthew 22, the talent scouts went out and chose those that were both good and bad. It was because of his grace, not because of our merit. And this tells us how much God loves us. However bad we may be, he loves us, if you like, warts and all. His choice is of grace. There's a matter of the cost. For the Olympic team, there is the cost of much training. Great discipline is required. Great personal effort, great dedication, determination to win. And that's what it costs the athlete. But for God's kingdom, the cost was far too great for us to be able to pay. But for God, the cost was the blood of Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, from the New International Version. In the Old Testament, blood was shed, the blood of animals was shed for the remission of sins. God was saying to his people, your sins have separated you from me. And without the shedding of blood, then you cannot have your sins forgiven. And we have, says Paul, redemption through his blood. The idea of a man going to the pawnbroker and redeeming the property that had been pawned and paying money with a bit of interest in order to get it back. But God is saying you can do that for yourself. It cost the blood of Jesus, who was obedient to the death of the cross, in order that our redemption minds be virtuous. And what redemption means is that we can never make ourselves Christians. The idea of setting a slave free, if we're a slave to sin, a slave to self, we need to be redeemed. God speaks in Romans chapter 3, how he does this. He speaks that he was declaring his righteousness when Jesus died on the cross. Because Jesus was cut off from the very presence of the Father when he called, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he had taken sin upon himself. This is what redemption costs. So that the one who trusted in Jesus and allow that sinfulness to be taken by Jesus could be redeemed and set free from the slavery of sin. Redemption, the cost of the blood of Jesus. And it's after this that the training begins. We'll be hearing more about that tomorrow evening. It isn't before selection for God's kingdom. We are selected on the merit of his blood. Cost of our selection of our membership. And the fourth matter of God's choice I call nepotism. What an outcry there is when favoritism is shown in sport. If one of the selection committee gets his own son or his nephew and so on in the team, there's a great outcry in the world. But God does favor his children because he loves us all. He's blessed us, says Paul here in Ephesians, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms with in Jesus Christ, verse 3. And he has, verse 5, adopted us as his sons. He said that he was once a child of wrath, but he could now become a true child of God. But we may say, well, are we all children of God? Isn't everybody a child of God? We find two meanings of it in the scriptures. Paul, in speaking to the Greeks on Mars Hill, said we are his offspring, his children, because in him we live and move and have our being. That's the general sense. But there is this sense of a special relationship where God adopts us as his son. All who receive Jesus, chapter 1, verse 12 of John's Gospel, and many have received him, to them gave me the right to become children of God. And there is this second very intimate way in which we become his children, and he loves us, and he shows favoritism towards his children because he loves us. And everyone can become a child of God by faith in Christ. Now with regard to this word adoption, the word was a legal term, and it was used to describe of someone who had not been a child naturally and had become, through the legal process, a child. Now the natural child, for a while, had to be brought up by a tutor, and it wasn't until that child was of age that he received the full rights of sonship. But when adoption was put through, the person adopted immediately received the full rights. And that is the way that God treats us. And we find that there's one other thing about choice, and that is that God gives a seal of choice. We, said Paul, have received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of sonship, adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This is the seal of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. And perhaps in this way we do have some sort of similarity. A person to join the Olympic team has to have the seal, if you like, the number, which he wears on his vest and makes it quite clear that he is a member of the team. The Christian has the seal of God's choice in his life, the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, which Paul says here in Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. Having believed, you were marked with him with a seal, that the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's see. Then with regard to God's choice, there's one other thing. And that is the purpose of his choice. So often in the case of an Olympic team choice, it is the individual's glory and the country's glory which people have in mind. They might find an exception, like the American athlete Carl Lewis, who stood up for the Lord before he ran. But in general, people are concerned about the glory of their country. Many people would have said, with all the razzmatazz of the latest Olympics in Los Angeles, there was a little bit too much for the glory of America. And those British athletes who had to watch American television always had to see the American, if he didn't come in first, coming in third, rather than the British person winning it, because that was the way it was done. And the other night, I happened to be twiddling the knobs of the radio, and I came across Radio Moscow. And there was a commentator speaking about the rival Olympics. And one heard the slant in which he put on it, and what a waste of time these real Olympics were, and how bad they were. How good the last ones were, in spite of the terrible American boycott. And you can hear all the time, it was to the glory of the country. Now, I'm not going to argue as to whether one glory is worse than the other, except to say that that seems to be, particularly in the present day and age, the chief aim for organizing the Olympic Games, the glory of man, the glory of the country. But God's Olympics are organized for his glory. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Chapter 1 and verse 12, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ may be for the praise of his glory. At verse 14, that the Holy Spirit a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those in God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And whatever the Christian does in life, his work, his use of talent, his time, his money, should always be motivated by the glory of God. If the Holy Spirit is working in the life of the Christian, he does the work Jesus said he would do, he shall glorify me. In our Christian life, in our church, is it our standards? Is it Jesus who's being glorified? When the preacher gets into the pulpit, do we end up by saying, what a wonderful sermon? Or what a wonderful Savior? In the Christian life, Christ is to be glorified. The sovereign God then took the initiative. He poured out his grace, he paid the price, and he makes us his children, and he seals us with the Spirit, and chooses us for his glory. But you may say, what about the text I said at the beginning? Many are called, but few are chosen. How can we become chosen? Now, Ephesians chapter 1 deals almost exclusively with the sovereignty of God, God's sovereign act in making us Christians. It's very important for us that when we look at Scripture, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture and not just look at one aspect of it. And indeed, Paul himself hints at the other aspect. In verse 13, he says, you were included when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. Then you believe. We need to hear and to believe, which means to take heed, not to let something go in one ear and out the other. And the word believe means to put your trust totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the parable that Jesus spoke about, there were many who were invited to go along to that wedding feast. Or in the Amplified Olympic version, many invited to take part in the athletics festival. But we see that a number of them didn't make it. There were those, verse 5, who took no notice, they paid no attention. Why should I bother to listen to what God has to say to them? And they went off to these other interests that they had. There were those who said no, they just refused. No to Jesus. So we can say no in so many ways. 2 weeks ago, ago, maybe a few months ago, I asked a certain boy of now 13 whether there were any times when I promised him anything and broken a promise. And he said to me, "No, I don't think so, Dad, but there are, of course, times when you said, 'We'll see,' and I know that's grown-up language for no." There are times when people say that to Jesus. When I was a student, some of us came to take part in a mission in a part of Sheffield. And we called on a number of houses, probably about 1,000 houses were together. And the most common reply was, "We'll see," and the euphemism for meaning no. I really couldn't care less about Jesus Christ. We could politely refuse. I'm reminded of the story of George Bernard Shaw. He received an invitation to one of these parties known as an at home from a couple of local dignitaries, and the invitation went out. The mayor and mayoress of Birmingham will be at home on Saturday night. And the polite reply came back, "So will Bernard Shaw." There were those in verse 5. They paid no attention. They went to other things. One to his new B registration rolls, another to make improvements to his house, a third to his girlfriend, another to serve business interests. These were people who considered earthly things to be more important than heavenly things. And Jesus said, "If any man would come to me and doesn't love less his father, mother, brother, sister than his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." It sounds like hard words. And yet they're not really hard. Those of us who went to Swanwick last year were reminded by Dr. English that every demand of the gospel is really a glorious offer in disguise. Jesus says, "Look, I'll look after these things for you. You just put me first. Just hand them over to me. I will look after them." Those of you who may think that there are so many other things you want to do in life, particularly young people, to say, "I'll put off coming to Jesus Christ." He says, "Come to me now and I'll look after this. I'll look after your future for you." And if you like, here does come the cost on our part, the cost of letting him take over. But there were others in verse 6 who showed great antipathy. We don't see too many people today. Most people show apathy and couldn't really care less, but there were some who reacted violently against the president's employees, beating some and even killing some. And there are those who fight violently against the Lord. That hymn says that we just sang, "Fight against your Lord no more." And none of these in the end became chosen because they willfully in some way or another said no. But then there was one other person who said no. Although he had got there, he got into the stadium, he was ready to take part, he had to be turned away because he wasn't wearing the right tracksuit. Going back to the original version, Jesus spoke about the parable of the wedding feast, and it was the custom in many places in that day for the host to give free a garment for them to wear. And that garment Jesus spoke about was the garment of his merit, his righteousness, that we need to have through trusting him in order that we may stand before God. You see, this particular one reacted in an attitude of pride. But he said, "I've got one of my own. I worked so hard in order to buy this tracksuit." And there are those in life who say, "I've made so many efforts. I've done so many good turns to people. I've come to church regularly." But in the end, they might find themselves turned aside because they've not accepted the righteousness that God gives freely in Jesus Christ. "Our righteousness," says Isaiah, "the good things we do are like filthy rags. But the righteousness that Jesus gives enables us to stand as though we had not sinned in the presence of Almighty God." So when we accept that call, we not only get admission to the team, we get as well that glorious seal of our selection, the promised Holy Spirit, because He is the one who puts the mark on each one of us, chosen for the team. Amen. We're going to sing now hymn number 722 in hymn